On Friday, a couple days ago, I did what I typically do three or four times a week. I swam down the street at Nomad. It's amazing how they got a picture of me actually swimming there and sent that in and working on that particular stroke. So afterwards, I was in the locker room and a gentleman came in that I've seen a few times. Never really met him or know him, but, you know, casual greeting, how's the water temperature today, those sort of questions, that kind of thing. And we were talking about it and, you know, how we were doing and stuff, and I just decided to toss in a little seed, and I just said, well, it's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And he was like, well, I don't know if they're open here on Sunday or not. And so I explained to him there was this famous sermon called It's Friday, but Sunday's Coming, and Friday is when there's death and destruction and everything is, you know, really bad, but Sunday, because of the resurrection of Jesus, everything changes. And it was a polite conversation. It was, you know, nobody was offended and we respected each other. But he said to me, well, you know, the belief in the resurrection of Jesus is kind of a personal choice. So there are a lot of good people that may not believe that. Like, and then he named somebody that you would know if I named them. So let me ask you a question this morning. What do you think? Is believing in the resurrection of Jesus just a matter of personal choice? Is it you could choose to do that if you want to believe that, or if you don't want to believe it, it doesn't matter. So is it personal choice? And maybe more importantly, is there evidence for it? Did it really happen? And yet, maybe even more important to that than that is, what difference does it make? Why do Christians make such a big deal about Easter? Why do we say this is the most important day on our calendars? We're going to look at that this morning, and I invite you to look with me. We're going to look in the Gospel of John at chapter 11, verses 25 to 26. What's happening when we come to John chapter 11 is that Jesus has some very close friends, two sisters and a brother. Mary and Martha are the sisters, and their brother is named Lazarus. But Lazarus has died. And Jesus comes to visit them, but he doesn't get there on time, so to speak, because Lazarus has already been dead for a couple of days. And when Jesus does get there, there's this conversation with Martha, and that starts in verse 21. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And in response to that, Jesus looks at Martha and he utters the next words that will be the focus of this message today. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Well, this account in John 11 doesn't describe for us the details about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because this happens before that. It happens before what we call Holy Week, Jesus' last week. It happens before he comes to Jerusalem before he dies on Friday, before he's buried, and before he rises 3 days later. But it's almost like it's a sneak preview of what's going to come. And so Jesus is proclaiming resurrection power right here in John chapter 11, even before he proves that for everyone by raising Lazarus from the dead, and certainly by raising himself from the dead. So, let's be honest, if the resurrection of Jesus Christ didn't happen, if it's just a myth, if it's just a belief, a legend that people have made up, if it didn't really happen, then these words in John 11 are pretty empty for him to say, I am the resurrection and the life. But we'll get back to that part of the story in a minute. Let's focus in here in John 11 about what this account, what happens in John 11, shows us about Jesus. It shows us three very, very important things about Jesus Christ. And let me give those to you. These are on that outline sheet that you have been given. First of all, he is powerful. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Now, Martha had a general, somewhat abstract belief in resurrection, that at some point in the future time, in the end, God is going to raise people from the dead, and therefore Lazarus was going to be raised. Growing up in her Jewish faith, she would have had this kind of abstract belief, perhaps. But Jesus doesn't want her to only have a general belief about what might be happening somehow in the future. Jesus wants to pull her in to right now. Jesus wants her faith to go from being abstract to being concrete, from being general to being specific. Jesus is going to point to himself as the resurrection. Jesus is going to hone in on her faith here. And he uses this statement, I am the resurrection. Now, it's very important for him to say, I am. That's a very, very important word in the Gospels, because it's a good translation for God's name in the Old Testament. God's name in the Old Testament was Yahweh. And it's essentially translated, I am. So what Jesus is doing here, he's not only claiming some kind of power, he's claiming God's power. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to say that God has come to live among you, and here I am. I am. And in John's gospel, there are seven of these I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And here in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. Now let me ask you this morning, how do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? How do we know that this is something that really happened, and it's not just, oh, we happen to remember it because it's culture in America, that in America we remember Easter. You know, Christians remember Easter, and these religions remember this. Is there a basis for this? And that's where that beige handout you were given, that's something we gave you. And I just want to walk through that for a couple minutes. These are evidences for resurrection, Jesus' resurrection. I want to say from the outset, there's not going to be any special pleading here. We're not going to say, well, you know, and of course, I believe in the authority of the Bible. I believe the Bible is powerful, and I believe if it's in the Bible, it's from God. But in the public arena, as we're trying to show people about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are not going to say, well, you just have to have faith. There aren't any evidences, but you just have faith. No, there's not going to be any special pleading. We're going to submit the gospel accounts that record the resurrection to the same set of criteria that you would submit to any historical fact. If you were trying to find out if anything is true, if you're going to find out, try to find out that George Washington was the first president of the United States, there are ways to find that out. Similarly, there are ways to find out if Jesus Christ actually rose from the dead. And number one is this. The Bible records the resurrection, and the gospel accounts meet all the standards of reliable history. Well, what are those standards? First of all, the first standard is eyewitnesses. Anytime we want to know if something really happened, we want to say, did anybody see it? Was anybody there to witness it? Well, these gospel accounts record a lot of witnesses. There were the women on Easter morning, and let me stop there for a second. That was especially important because three of the four gospel accounts record that women were the first people to see Jesus after he rose from the dead. And let me tell you why that is incredibly important. It's not today it wouldn't be as important because men and women are viewed differently today than they were viewed in first century Judaism. You know, women were not authorized in the first century Jewish court to be a court witness. And so think about it. If you were Christians and followers of Jesus, and you wanted to make up a story about him rising from the dead, if you were trying to make that up, you would write it in a way that would become most convincing to people, right? You would never record that women saw him, because in a court, that wouldn't stand up. Why did they record that women were the first people to see Jesus? Maybe it's because they were the first people to see Jesus. That's the way it happened, so that's why they recorded it. So women, you had Peter, you had the 11 disciples, you had two people on the road to Emmaus, you had more than 500 people at one time, James, all the apostles, and Paul. So between 500 and 600 people saw Jesus in bodily form after they had seen him be crucified and buried. And there's no way that was a hallucination. Psychiatrists tell us that. Not two people can't have the same hallucination at the same time, much less 500. So there were eyewitnesses. Secondly, there was consistency. You always want to find out as you start talking to the eyewitnesses, are they consistent in internal and intra among themselves? So is your own individual story consistent, and is there consistency among the different witnesses? So parents, when you walk in the house and you see, you know, you have a rule in your house that nobody can eat or drink in the, let's say, in the living room, and you see a stain of chocolate milk on the carpet, and you're trying to find out who did it, so you call your two children together, Samuel and Sophie, and you say, guys, what happened here? And both of them deny it. You're looking for You might talk to them individually, and you want to find out, is there consistency in their story? Or also, is there consistency among the two of them? So there's consistency. Now notice, when we're looking at witnesses and eyewitnesses, and we're looking for consistency, we're not looking for identical accounts. In fact, detectives, as they're doing cases, sometimes when the accounts are word for word identical, they start suspecting collusion. So we're not looking for identical accounts. We're looking for consistent accounts. So not every one of the four Gospels gives us all details about everything that happened, but the details they give us are consistent internally and among themselves. So there's consistency. You also look for corroboration. Is there any surrounding evidence? Is there any surrounding evidence that's going to help us find it? Remember, Samuel says that Sophie is the one that spilled the milk. But as you're walking through the house, you go into Samuel's room and you find a little half-empty and half-full container of chocolate milk in his trash can. And Sophie never drinks milk because she's allergic to it. The corroborating evidence might let you know that something else is going on. Well, is there any corroborating evidence? Well, there certainly is here, like the empty tomb. And then, this is very important. This next one is very important for us today because we're 2,000 years later. Accuracy. is our present account an accurate rendition of the original eyewitness account? The eyewitnesses aren't living anymore. We can't talk to them. So they wrote, people who saw, wrote, told, and this was written down. Is what we have written today, is this an accurate reflection of what those eyewitnesses saw? And I would say this, on this note, we are in great standing with the New Testament, because it's far superior to any document from the ancient world in terms of the number of manuscripts, the dating of those manuscripts, the degree of accuracy of those manuscripts. And there's a chart there that just gives you an idea, just a comparison between the New Testament and some other writings that people know. Caesar, the Gallic Wars, Homer, the Iliad and Odyssey, Plato, the Greek philosopher, and the New Testament. So in the first column, you see when they lived or wrote. And then in the second column, you find when the earliest copy of their writings we have. So for instance, here, Caesar in 100 to 44 B.C., the earliest copy is almost 1,000 years later, 900 A.D. And Homer, similar, 900 B.C., and then it's 1,400 A.D. that we have the first writing. Plato, 400 years before Christ, and it's 940 when there's the earth's writing. But the New Testament, the events of the New Testament, the events of Jesus' life, His death, His burial, His resurrection happened in the first century, probably between the years 40 and 100. And the earliest New Testament manuscript, look how close in time it is, approximately A.D. 130. And now, what about the number of copies? How many copies do we have preserved? How many manuscripts tell us about it? Look at the numbers there, 10, 643, 7, and over 5,800 currently in New Testament manuscripts that we've discovered. So basically what we would say is, when you want to ask the question, do we have an accurate account, written account, in front of us, compared to what they said back then, we can say with a great deal of confidence, yes, we do. So that's the first reason why, the first evidence for the resurrection of Jesus is that the Bible records it, the Gospels record it, and if you take any normal standard that you would use in court today and say, is this reliable history? The answer would be yes. Secondly, there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There is an empty tomb in Jerusalem. There is no legitimate explanation for the empty tomb other than this one. Jesus Christ rose from it 3 days after He was put in there. There were large stones. They weighed 2 tons each. They were so heavy, they had to use levers to roll them out in front of it. And it was guarded with Roman soldiers. It is ridiculous to think that Jesus' 11 followers that were so scared that they were denying Him and running away from Him could somehow overpower the Roman soldiers and move these 2-ton stones. There's another explanation. The most logical one is that it's what the Bible says happened. Jesus rose from the dead. Think about this. Soon after the resurrection, these original followers of Jesus, what did they do? Did they run away? Did they go to another country? Did they hide for fear of their life? No. They marched right back into Jerusalem, right exactly where Jesus was crucified. And they stood up in public multiple times and they said, Jesus Christ died, was buried, and He rose from the dead. Now think about it. If somehow that hadn't happened, don't you know that their opponents would have loved to have said, excuse me, let's go out to the place of that empty tomb. Well, they wouldn't have said empty tomb. They would have said, let's go out to His tomb and let's show you where He is buried. The reason why they didn't want to go to the tomb to show them where Jesus was buried, because He wasn't there anymore. That's a great evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. The Jewish opponents never questioned that the tomb was empty. They just made up a ridiculous story that the guards fell asleep and the disciples somehow stole Him. Well, thirdly, take only the core facts. You know, there are about 100 facts that surround the events of Jesus' life, death, and burial, and resurrection. But let's only take the ones that even the critics of the Bible will accept. There are 5 that critics agree happened. First of all, they agree that Jesus died. They agree that the disciples were in a state of despair. Oh, what happened? The one we thought was going to deliver us is gone. They agree that eyewitnesses reported that Jesus was raised. They agree that the disciples were willing to sacrifice everything for Christ. So here they were changed from discouraged, doubting, hopeless men who thought they had lost everything to suddenly march confidently into Jerusalem and say, "He's risen from the dead." Those people who were not expecting to see Jesus ever again, they thought their world had been shattered. They thought it was over. They thought they had been fools for quitting their professions to follow this teacher that they thought was from God, and now he's dead. Suddenly they were transformed and they were changed. And now, of course, 2,000 years later, the world is filled with churches and hospitals and rescue missions and all kind of things that have sprung from their efforts. Another evidence in the core facts is that Paul was converted and became a missionary. He was a former critic and an opponent of Christianity. In fact, he was imprisoning Christians and even sentencing some to death. And yet, he met Christ. He was changed. Why are Christians so sure that Christianity is the right path? Why is Christianity not just one option among many? It's this. All the religions in the world are based. Here's a huge difference. All the religions in the world, you could fairly classify them as a belief system. If you are a member of this religion, you believe this and whatever the this is. These are the things you do. These are the things you don't do. This is how a person becomes good. This is how we should treat others. It's a belief system. Now, while Christianity has beliefs at its very core, it's not a belief system. It is an event in history. It's verified and it's verifiable. The person Jesus lived, died, buried, and rose again. And that is the difference. Death is our greatest enemy. Whether it's our own death, I mean, we do everything we can to prolong it, to delay it. We exercise, we try to eat right, we do all of that. But it's coming and we know it's coming. And whether it's us or somebody we love who is facing death or somebody we love that has already died, it's an incredible enemy. But Good Friday and Easter are Jesus' way of looking death in the face and saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life." It's like if you're a sports fan, you've always seen these games where in the first half one team is really doing great, the other team is behind, it looks like they're going to lose, and then somehow they come back in the second half and they storm back in the win, and they win. And it's like Jesus says to death, "In the first half, I'm going to give you a little lead. But in the second half, I'm going to storm back and win." And that's what he did on Easter. So what does John chapter 11 say about Jesus? It says to us, he is powerful. The second thing it says to us about Jesus is that he offers eternal life. He offers eternal life. Life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Now, these verses, I think, elaborate on Jesus' statement, "I am the resurrection and the life." You could say that the first phrase, "I am the resurrection," is elaborated on in verse 25. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. Yes, they are going to experience the final resurrection. But he also said, not only "I'm the resurrection," but he said, "I am the life." And if you look at verse 26, whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Whoever lives means whoever has eternal life. Jesus has already said in John 5:24, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged but is crossed over from death to life." So eternal life is not just something that we're going to experience in the future forever and ever and ever in heaven after this life. It will be fully realized that, but eternal life is for right now. Eternal life is knowing God right now. Eternal life is being forgiven of our sins right now. Eternal life is something that you and I can experience right now. It's not being religious. It's not turning over a new leaf. It's not trying to be a good, decent, moral person. It's allowing the life of God, the life of Jesus Christ, to come into our lives and give us eternal life and change us spiritually. Because death is separation. Think about it. When you die, when I die, we will be separated from our bodies. The immaterial part of us, the real part of us, our soul and spirit, will be separated from the physical, be separated from the body. That's what death is. Spiritual death is being separated from God right now. Some people are spiritually alive. They know God. They have a relationship with Him. Some people are spiritually dead, and they are separated from Him, and they try to fill their life with all kind of things to give it meaning, without success. And eternal death, so there's physical death, there's spiritual death, and then there's eternal death, and that's separation from God for eternity. And that certainly is something that we want to avoid. So Jesus looks at Martha and He says, if you believe in Me right now, you can live. Even if you physically die, you will have eternal life. And He looks at her and He says, do you believe this? I would look at you this morning and I would ask you that question. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? Martha, do you really believe I am who I am saying that I am? That I am God? That I have the power of resurrection in me? The question is not, are we good or are we sincere or are we moral, but do we believe in Jesus? Well, I was hanging out with a couple of guys yesterday, and I told a part of this last Sunday, so some of you were here, forgive me, but I picked up on it with them, and it was interesting because watching the NCAA tournament, Loyola of Marymount, the Catholic school, was doing great in the tournament. And last weekend as they were playing, they interviewed the nun that was following them, Sister Jean. How many of you know who Sister Jean is? You've seen that? Okay. And so Charles Barkley, one of the commentators, they interviewed her about Charles Barkley. And she said some things that could have been taken as negative, intentionally or unintentionally, probably unintentionally. And so the commentators were trying to get Charles to say something back at her. And he said, hey, wait a minute, I'm not going to say anything about Sister Jean. I'm only 80-20 about getting to the pearly gates right now. And he meant the 20% part. And so it's kind of this common notion that a lot of people think that if you're just 51%, if you got more good than bad, then you'll get to heaven. That God's going to put it on a scale, and if there's more good on this side than there is bad on this side. And so anyway, these guys that I was hanging out with that aren't churched particularly or anything. I just asked one of them, I said, well, I asked them both, and then I asked them separately, individually. We talked about that. Did you see it? Did you hear about it? And I asked one of them, I said, what do you think? What would you answer? How would you answer that? Like if Charles Barkley said, yeah, if he meant that, we don't know if he really meant that that was how he was trying to get to heaven, but if he did mean that, that he was trying to get to heaven by doing more good than bad, what would you say to him? And the one guy says, well, you know, it kind of depends on what the bad was. Like, you know, if he stole a candy bar or something when he was 12 years old, then, you know, we all do stuff like that. I think that's okay. But if he murdered somebody or committed adultery, then I think he's in trouble. He said, kind of looked at me and said, that's all I got. Well, anyway, later, I asked the other guy about it, and he gave an answer, and then he looked at me and said, well, Jerry, how would you answer that question?
Yes.
If you were standing at the pearly gates and they were saying, are we going to let you in? What would you say, Jerry? And I said, well, I would say, I don't deserve to get in. I'm not thinking I should get in because of anything I've done, not because I'm a pastor, because
I do good things or whatever. I'm only wanting to get in and think I should get in because Jesus died for me and paid for my wrong. And my hope and my trust and my belief is 100% in Him. Jesus said to Martha, "He who believes in me will live, even if they were dead." You know, there's that story about the apocryphal story about the guy who was standing at the pearly gates wanting to get in. And Gabriel apparently says, "Why should I let you in?" And he says, "Well, you know, I was faithful to my wife. I was married for 50 years. I was faithful to her for the whole time. I loved her. I never cheated on her, either literally or in my heart or my mind." And Gabriel says, "Well, you have to have 100 points to get in. That's worth 3. Have you done anything else?" And he says, "Well, let's see. I was a member of my church, and I was there every Sunday, and I tithed, and I served, and I volunteered." "Okay, we'll give you 1 point for that. Did you do anything else?" And he said, "Yeah, I started a homeless shelter in my community, and I served there on weekends, and I funded it." Gabriel says, "That was good. We'll give you 2 points for that." And the guy's going, getting frustrated. He goes, "Wait a minute, 3 points, 1 point, 2 points, 6 points. He said, "Man, the only way I'm ever going to get in is by the grace of God." And Gabriel says, "Okay, come on." It's believing. It's not working. It's not trying. It's not trying to be a better person. Those are wonderful things, and those are things that we do because Jesus has saved us. It's a response to His salvation, but it is not how we earn salvation, because we can't. Because He looked at Martha, and He looks at us, and He says, "If you believe in me, that's how you have eternal life." Well, we learn from John 11 that Jesus is powerful. We learn that He offers eternal life. And there's one more thing that we learn, and that is this: He cares deeply about people. As the story continues, Jesus has had this conversation with Martha, and she calls Mary over, her sister, and wants to have Jesus talk to her as well. And so we pick it up in verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet and she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. "Where have you laid Him?" "Come and see, Lord," they replied. Verse 35, Jesus wept. When I was a kid in Sunday school, by the way, this is our favorite verse, because teacher would always say, "Who can quote a verse?" And we'd jump up and say, "John 11, 35, Jesus wept." Shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Let me ask you this. What made Jesus cry? What made this powerful, strong man cry? Was it Lazarus? Was he afraid? "Oh no, Lazarus is gone. What's going to happen to Lazarus?" No, it wasn't that, because we know, because we've read the rest of the story, that in just a few minutes He's going to call Lazarus back to life. So He wasn't weeping over Lazarus. Look what the text says again in verse 33. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Jesus wept because He was a man of compassion. Jesus wept because He cares about people. And the same Jesus that wept over Mary and Martha and those Jewish friends weeps over us today, I believe. Easter's a day to celebrate. It's a day of victory.
It's a wonderful, awesome day. But Jesus knows that for some of you, Easter's a hard day. Easter's a hard day maybe because someone's not here that used to be here. Easter might be a hard day because your day-to-day life feels more like a struggle than a triumph. You might be hurting today. You might know that in your mind that God is going to win the ultimate victory, but you aren't seeing it right now. You in some way are disappointed or suffering or grieving. And for you, my friends, I have great news today. This Jesus that we celebrate, this powerful being that rose from the dead, this one that offers us eternal life, also sees us and knows us and cares about us. What a wonderful Savior He is. He is a man of compassion. He cares about you. He knows everything about you today. Jesus, our Savior. Why does the resurrection of Jesus Christ matter? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ matters because it shows us who He is and what He can do. It shows us who He is and what He can do. Who is He? Jesus is God. He is the resurrection. He is the life. What can He do? He can offer eternal life to us. He can change us. He can change our destiny from being separated from God and on our way to hell to being experiencing God, experiencing Christ, experiencing spiritual life, experiencing one day heaven. He can bring people back to God emotionally and spiritually. He is the only one who forgives sin. And I would say to you today, Jesus Christ is worth following. He's worth surrendering to. He's worth giving your all to. He gave His all for us, and He is worth our giving our all for Him. Everything else is temporary. Everything else in life is passing away. But He is the resurrection and He is eternal life. And I encourage you today to love Him and serve Him and follow Him. And if you've never met Him personally, what a great day for you to say, Jesus, I want to believe in You. I want to depend on You. I believe You were the perfect Son of God. I know that I'm separated from God because of my wrong. And I believe what You did on the cross paid for my penalty. And today, I accept You by faith. And as You help me, I will follow You. Well, 9 years ago on Easter Sunday, a pastor in California, John Ortberg, knew that America was reeling. It was the mortgage crisis. It was when these financial institutions that had been long trusted and revered suddenly started failing or being closing up or being bought. And there was high unemployment. There was upheaval on Wall Street. And he said this to his congregation this morning. I want to close with the words that he said to his congregation this morning. He said, nobody ever wants a season of hard times to come. But when they do, they have a way of making you ask, what am I really counting on? Am I building my life on a foundation that's solid enough that circumstances beyond my control cannot take it away? He said, people have not been gathering for the past 200 years to say, the stock market has risen. It has risen indeed. They have not gathered to say, the dollar has risen. It has risen indeed. Or the employment rate has risen, or the gross domestic product has risen, or General Motors has risen, or the value of your 401k has risen. Here is the one hope that has held up human beings across every continent and culture for 2 millennia of difficult times of poverty, disease, pain, hardship, and death itself. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. I hope today that you will hear Jesus Christ say to you in your spirit,
what he said to Martha in John chapter 11. I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. Today, if you don't know him yet, in a minute we're going to just bow our heads. And I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray and respond to him. You don't become a Christian just by saying certain words to a prayer. It's a heart change. It's an acceptance. It's a belief. It's a faith. It's a trust. The Bible calls it repentance and faith. Repentance is you're walking in one way and you suddenly have a change of mind. You realize what God says about that and you turn to put your faith in Christ. It's like two sides of a coin, heads and tails. It's one coin, repentance and faith. But words like these might help you express the desire to follow him. Lord Jesus, I don't understand everything about you, but I know that I'm separated from you because of my sin. I need you and want you in my life. I believe you died for my sins and rose from the dead, and I want to accept you as my Lord and Savior. In our terms today, he becomes the CEO of our life. By faith, I'm asking you to come into my life now, and I turn everything over to you. Will you bow your heads with me, please?